If you have questions, I always like to hear the questions. I want to take the opportunity to clarify things. If we don't understand the scriptures, then it's going to be very difficult to apply them. And I make a lot of assumptions about my audience, you and those who may listen via the internet, assuming that you know when I'm giving analogies, when I'm being facetious, when I'm exaggerating, those kinds of things that are common to our speech, but maybe not always. This past Monday, I received an email from Dr. Michael Green. He put on his professor's hat and wanted to explain a few things and concerns that he had regarding perhaps some ambiguity. And I thought his comments were worthwhile and taken to heart, and I wanted to take the opportunity maybe to clarify a couple of things that might have been misunderstood. You know, Peter says, and I made a great deal of emphasis on the idea that we have been made partakers of the divine nature, that in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit indwelling, we have actually come to partake of the divine nature. Now, there is a teaching out there today that says that we can become gods, that we are designed to be gods. And that's not just Mormonism. That is errant Christianity. And some people believe that we can even become manifest like glorified sons of God before death in this body. I remember when I was in school in West Palm Beach, there was a teaching going around that we could become the manifest sons of God. And that's not to leave you ladies out, but in those days, that was just the generic terminology. And the idea was that as we grew in holiness, we would come to a place where we could be translated now into God Himself and become a son of God in the manifest nature. Well, I hope you understand, and particularly when I referred to the genetic characteristic, which, by the way, was an analogy, that God is spirit. He does not have a body. When the scripture says He upholds us with His strong right arm or right hand, it's not saying that God has a right hand. It's saying that like we have a strong right hand, as 90% of us do, the other 10% are left-handed, but when we talk about our strong right hand that does the bulk of the work, the wrist is usually a little larger, the forearm's a little larger, the fingers may be a tad longer, there's a strength in the right hand. Well, that's an analogy that God holds us with His strong right hand, even though He doesn't have a hand. We don't need to have that spelled out for us necessarily, because hopefully we understand that. God is a spirit. And He does not have a body of any description. The Lord Jesus Christ manifested the glory of God in human flesh and in the Old Testament appeared from time to time in what we call a Christophany or a theophany, an appearance of God or Christ in the Old Testament in human form. But when he was incarnated, he took upon himself a human body such that our Lord Jesus Christ now has a dual nature. But we are not partakers of the divine nature like God. In fact, God does not have genes, and we don't get his genes. We get his spirit. And our likeness to him is in moral character. The two hymns that I selected for this morning, Holy, 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 and at the end of the message we'll sing Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. He dwells in light, unapproachable, hid from our eyes. That there is an aspect to the nature of God that human beings will never have. We will never be immortal, invisible, and full of infinite wisdom. We will inherit immortality, but we have not existed from before time until after time eternally. Always was and always will be. That's of the nature of God. We are not omniscient. We don't know everything, and we will never know everything. We cannot be everywhere present at the same time. Only God can be everywhere present at the same time. We will always have a finitude to our immortal, eternal existence that will locate us in a time and place. And so I hope that you understand, as we talk about those who have inherited the divine nature, it deals with God's moral qualities to the extent that we can attain and achieve them, not his totality as the Godhead, because we will never, ever be God. We're not destined to be God. We will always be human beings. And when it talks about us becoming like Christ in eternity, or we shall know him, we shall see him as he is, it is talking about Christ in his humanity, not in his deity. We will never be divine. We will always be human beings, men and women, made after his image and likeness. And so Peter says that we have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1, moving now into verse 5. If you care to turn there, there is not a study guide for today, but at least you can make some notes. It's a very simple passage. It's simple in its structure. It's certainly not simple in its application. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. How does that happen? Well, God has changed our nature. He has changed our interest. If we are born again, we are born again to a new and living hope. And according to 2 Corinthians 5:17 and following, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, all things, new things have come and been made new. Our lives have been transformed. There was a time when we were driven by the lust of the world. That's what controlled us and drove us, even if it didn't appear to be in its grossest forms, nonetheless, worldliness was a part of our being. But Jesus Christ has changed that so that we are now made over in His likeness, because He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We have a new heart. We have a new desire. We have a new nature. And the old things have passed away. And so as a consequence, Peter, coming back to his second letter, tells us that for this very reason, because we have been translated out of the world system, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And if you want to remember these things that Peter begins now to enumerate, there are seven of them. Seven things that he wants us to build within our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I also want to make an emphasis this morning that we do not go from one to the other as if we had perfected the one and then we move to the next one and then we perfect that and we move to the next one. We start out with moral excellence, and to that we add, and then we add some more, and then we add some more. If you add 2 plus 2, here I go with dangerous analogies again, but if you add 2 plus 2, you don't give up the first two. That's why they call it addition. You're adding something onto it. You're building upon it. And if you keep adding, you're always accumulating more than you started with. And so when we add these things together in our nature, we are adding to what we have already laid a foundation for. Applying diligence, that means giving it your attention, giving it a focus, making it an important aspect of your life. Apply diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Moral excellence in the New American Standard Bible, it's translated by some other things in other translations, but moral excellence is that godlike quality that we have because we're partakers of the divine nature. It is the moral excellence that He gives to us through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, that by His power we can see and develop a kind of moral excellence in our lives that makes us look like Jesus Christ to the watching world. Our lives are supposed to be different. We're supposed to behave as Jesus would behave. I'm not suggesting here that we ask the question, what would Jesus do, and then try to do that. That's kind of an exercise in futility, because we don't have it within us by ourselves. But nonetheless, we have the Holy Spirit inside us, driving us, motivating us, pushing us toward those things that are Christ-like in their nature. So, applying diligence in our faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, add knowledge. Peter uses two different words for knowledge. We've talked about that before. He uses gnosis at times, and he uses epinosis at times. And often the term epinosis is translated true knowledge. It has more to do with a rich experiential development in Christ, and he uses that at the end of this list. But right now, he is suggesting that in our moral excellence, we supply knowledge, we learn, we develop an understanding. This comes both from the Scriptures and from the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, who guides us and directs us. And one commentator pointed out that it's important to put this in the right order, because if you put knowledge first, it results in arrogance. You know, we can become so puffed up and so full of knowledge that, you know, we think ourselves to be very special. That's one of the dangers of being a Bible-focused church without experiential application. We can learn a lot of stuff about doctrine and theology. We can learn a lot of stuff about the Bible. We can gain a lot of knowledge. But all of that knowledge will only result in spiritual arrogance if it's not blended with the totality of our life in Christ. And so Peter says you first have to develop the moral excellence. You have to have that humility, that Christ-like character, that though he existed in the form of God, did not regard inequality with God to hold on to those to that glory, but he gave up himself to come to this earth as a human being, and he walked humbly among us. Have you ever noticed that Jesus was a friend of sinners? That people who were out of fellowship with God and corrupt in their behavior were drawn to Christ. Whereas those who were religious experts, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the ones that prided themselves in their biblical knowledge, couldn't stand him. They felt like he didn't measure up to their standards. And so we are called to that humility so that our knowledge does not corrupt us, but in fact enhances our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he says, add knowledge to your moral excellence, and to your knowledge, self-control or discipline. I've often said that it requires the Holy Spirit to draw us to the Lord. But I want to say to you that we have a role to play. You can wake up in the morning and feel the drawing of the Spirit of God to spend time in His presence, to spend time in His Word. But if you have not built that pattern in your life, and there is no spiritual discipline, you are inclined to follow your emotions. Well, I don't feel like that today, or I've got so much to do today. I don't have time for that. And so as a consequence, the undisciplined life just kind of falters and wallows back and forth in the absence of spiritual growth. Friends, we have to have a certain amount of discipline that we bring to the table empowered by the Holy Spirit. You've got to have a want to. You've got to have an intention. You have to set aside the time. Yes, you need to rely on the Holy Spirit to enable you and empower you to carry through, but you have to make a decision that you are going to put God first in your life. You have to make a decision that you're going to read the Scriptures and listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit as He explains them. You have to determine that you're going to take time to talk with God and to listen to God. You need to build the discipline in your life. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching, and consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We have to give ourselves to that. God is not going to boot you out of bed and throw you into the car and drive you to church, to the assembly. You have to determine that you're going to do that. And then He will meet you and honor you and bless you because of that discipline and self-control. In the self-control, He says, add perseverance. Add to that not just patience. Some translations say patience, but to persevere, to press forward, to move in the direction that God is calling us. I heard something sad, and I don't want to be critical by any means, because it would be devastating to lose everything you have. But I know of one family that lost everything they had in a house fire. He was a vice president of a bank in Nashville, and they lived very well and had a large home and a nice pool and all the amenities, and he was not a godly man. And their house caught fire and burned to the ground, and they lost everything in it. And Dave and Vicky turned to the Lord. Dave was converted as a result, because he realized what was important. The family escaped alive and unhurt. And so, as a consequence, Dave gave himself to the Lord. He was totally changed. And the last I heard from them, he had moved to an apartment in the inner city, down in the poorer neighborhood of Nashville, and was ministering daily to the homeless and the people in the streets and the people that lived in those very humble apartments. They willingly gave up their lush lifestyle to follow the call of Jesus Christ to be committed to the ministry to which He had called them. It's an amazing, amazing story. But what I started to say was, Rowena was telling me of reading one young man in Beirut who had recently become a believer, and his lament was, "I wish that I had died. I lost everything. I have nothing left. I wish that I had died." That made me sad, because, yes, it's devastating, but I wish that he would find what God has for him. I wish that he would come to know what the Lord wants to do in his life in this time. Depending on how we deal with our circumstances in perseverance will to a great extent deal with whether or not we make ministry inroads into the lives of other people and experience the joy of the Lord. I had a couple of instances this week where I was called to minister to families that were in crisis. And I have to confess that my thoughts before I went were, I don't feel like doing this. I don't really want to go. But it was duty. And so, in obedience, I went. And when I came back, I was energized. I was full of the joy of the Lord. I had seen His hand at work. There's nothing more delightful than watching God work and being a part of it. It is so thrilling. And I realized that if we're obedient, we have food to eat that most people don't know anything about. As Jesus so tired when he came to the well that he said, in essence, I don't even feel like walking into town. You fellas go and get some food and bring it back. And they came back with the food, and Jesus is talking to this woman who was really a spiritual outcast. And they said, here, Master, we brought you food. And he said, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. Did someone else give him something to eat? We wondered. But no. His food and his drink was to do the will of his Father. And friends, if we are diligent in our perseverance, God will bless and honor that. In your perseverance, godliness. Read the life of Christ and in the Spirit apply yourself to emulating those character. Again, not like what would Jesus do, but Holy Spirit, build this life in me that I might make a difference. And in the godliness, brotherly kindness. You know, this word for love, brotherly kindness is a word that refers to the fellowship, the harmony, the blessing that we have as family members with one another. And we enjoy one another and we like to be together. And so this morning, you're together, and when we dismiss, you're going to start chatting with each other. You're going to find out what's going on because you're interested. You want to know what's happening. And that's that brotherly kindness that draws you one to the other in the Spirit of Jesus. But then he says, and to your brotherly kindness, add love. You know, brotherly kindness is kind of a mutual exchange between two or more people. But love arises from the heart of the lover. It comes from you moving outward regardless of the reaction or the response. I should like you, but I don't have to like you to love you. You know, I do have to look out for you. I do have to do what I can by the grace of God to meet your need. I have to be willing to lay down my life for yours. And you know as well as I do that that brotherly kindness, it can grow and develop and mushroom into something very beautiful and very wonderful, but it may start out kind of small. But agape love should be full bore ahead all the time. No matter what your need is, you're willing to do it, or you're willing to meet that need from within yourself. God loved us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait until we were likable and enjoyable and kind of snuggling up to Him. In fact, the scripture says there's no one who seeks for God. There's no one who looks for Him. Everyone's gone to his own direction. We've all turned to our own way, as Isaiah says, like sheep. We've gone our own way. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did what we needed Him to do, regardless of the cost. And ultimately, as members of the body of Christ, we need to be reflective of God's nature in that way. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that word, true knowledge. In the rich experience that comes from knowing Jesus in this way. And we're going to stop and pick it up again next week. But friends, are these seven qualities growing in your life? Are they additive in your relationship with Jesus Christ? We are called to give our attention to the development of these characteristics. Ron is going to lead us in a closing hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. It's found in your hymn book, number 25, and I encourage you to stand as Ron leads us and then follows it with a benediction.